Would open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We'll be continuing our lessons in the letter to the Galatian churches. It's good to be back with you. We had a good trip with the family and glad to be back home. The third chapter of Galatians painted a beautiful picture of the amazing blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And in Christ we have everything, and that's Paul's point that he was making to those who were trying to add things that they did not need. They did not need the works of the old law in addition to add anything. So these false teachers, Paul was making a point to clear those misunderstandings. And so he also said in chapter 3 that there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free. And so that means that all have a full standing and equal access to the Father, and that all comes through Jesus Christ. The point was is that the law was not the solution to sin. The old law pointed out the need for a solution to sin, for sin. The law was intended to prepare people for Christ, but the law could not bring a right standing before God, and that came through Jesus Christ. So the law helped show our utter helplessness and how completely imprisoned we were under sin, awaiting for that promise to come through Christ. But Paul is not done describing these blessings that we have in Christ, and that's what he continues to do here. And there's a particular aspect of belonging to Christ that he does not want us to miss. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, he says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So what does it mean to be an heir? I think a lot of us have an idea of what that means, even though we don't have royalty in the United States. We look at the royal family in other places and how things are arranged politically in some places. So we have an idea of what it means to be an heir when it comes to the idea of royalty. An heir would be somebody that is going to go to the throne at some day. Being an heir to the throne means that's a promise that you have. Being an heir means that you are in line to receive something, or that you have rights to something as an inheritance. And so we want to keep that concept in mind as Paul uses this terminology of being an heir, that there is something that is coming, something that you are going to receive. And that's the idea, the picture that he's painting here when he says that you are heirs according to the promise. And so when he does this, what he is doing, as he has done it in the past few chapters, is he's painting a picture of something that was inferior to something that's superior. And so being under the law is the inferior position that you're in, and the superior situation that you have in Christ now is what you would prefer. And so don't keep going back to the old way, which is inferior. So we'll start off here in verses 1 through 3. He says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." And so, you know, these verses can use some explanation here as we look at this illustration that Paul is using here, continuing with this idea of the heir. So he says when the heir is still a child, the heir is really no different from a slave. Why is that? Well, the heir doesn't really have anything yet. He's still under the father. Everything still belongs to the father. And so, you know, that's why you see so many political messes in the past when somebody is an heir to the throne. Well, what's going to happen to the father sometimes? Well, maybe the heir to the father, you know, does something to the father. Or there's some kind of political struggle based on who might have the rights or be the heir to the throne. But the idea here is that the heir, when he is a child, is not at the top yet. He is under guardians and managers and basically a slave that is under restraint. But also there is a date that will change. At some time that is going to change. And what's unique about the Roman custom compared to what we might practice ourselves is that the father would set a particular date for maturity. And, you know, we kind of do that today when you are 18, you get certain privileges. You know, when you turn 15 or 16, when you're 15, you get your learner's permit. When you're 16, you get your driver's license. So there's different milestones that have been set by the government that you are going to get these rights when you get to a particular age. Whether or not that means you're mature or that you can handle those responsibilities is a completely different story. But there's some arbitrary dates that are set. But under a Roman custom, the father would choose the particular date that the heir is going to receive certain things. And so, you know, we as fathers, we don't determine the date of maturity for our children, but they will no longer be treated as minors. It's kind of done by the government. Otherwise, we would treat them as minors for the rest of their life, probably, right? But this is not, you know, this is what's happening in the Roman culture. And so Paul is using an illustration from Roman society to show that this is kind of the same thing in the world spiritually. Because verse 3 says, in the same way also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So this is a little bit of a difficult sentence. What does this mean, the elementary principles of the world? Some translations read elemental forces of the world. And the word was used in Greek to speak of the element of the natural universe. It was also a word that was used to speak of something basic like the alphabet. So it's elementary, like your ABCs would be considered elementary. I think both of these ideas work in thinking about what Paul is getting at in this statement, because remember, he's speaking both to the Jews and he's speaking to the Gentile Christians, and he's speaking to both of their situations. And it's been pretty heavily talking to the Jews that were trying to enforce acts of Judaism, but there's also been instruction there to the Gentiles. So he's addressing both of their former situations. So thinking about the Jews, the context is the law of Moses, and that the law had served a purpose to understand sin and understand that we're held captive by it. And so the apostle is saying here that the law of Moses served as the alphabet, the elementary principles for those that were under it. And he talks about this in the way of saying it's the elementary principles of the world. And so that seems to also be bringing into view the Gentile Christians and reminding them that they were also under slavery to sin. And in particular, the Gentiles were usually enslaved to paganism and idolatry. And when we get to verse 8, he points that particular thing out, that they were enslaved to those by nature that are not gods. So he's talking about idolatry and their paganism. So the point here is that all people at one time were being childish spiritually, awaiting maturity. And so when you're talking about an heir that's waiting, at some point the heir is going to receive the promise. And the great thing here is that he's saying you're not heirs anymore. You know, you've now received the promise of Abraham. You're not back here, you're over here. So he's using yet another illustration to describe the great situation that they are now in under Christ. Why would you want to go back to being a slave? Why would you want to go back to being an heir? Why would you want to go back to the old law? You are enjoying the privileges now of being an heir. And not waiting for freedom anymore. So that's what he talks about here in the next few verses, that you're no longer a slave. So verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So you can see how this is building upon what we just read in the first three verses, that the fullness of time has arrived. And I know there's a lot of talk that goes into the fullness of times, which I think is a really interesting study when you look at what was going on in the world at the time and how, you know, transportation had improved and communication had improved, and Rome was building all these roads to make travel very, very easy. And Greek was a common language in much of the world. And so you look at those political things and societal things, and think, well, that's a great time for the gospel message to be spread, because there are it's making it easier to communicate it and for it to spread. I understand that, but also just want to mention that's a lot of speculation on our part. The fact is that God had a time in His mind, and God is the one that chose when to do this. So, you know, if you want to argue about when is a perfect time for the arrival of Christ, you might look at today and think, well, today, you know, with all the way that we can communicate, and we've got the internet, and we can video capabilities and phones and all that. The fact is the fullness of time is not really a cultural thing. It's, if you go back to verse 2, it says, "But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father." The Father set the date. And I do think it's interesting when we look at, well, you know, look at all the political things that were happening at the time of Christ and at the time of the first century church. Yes, the gospel was spread, but the fact is God set the date. I don't know why He said it when He did, but the fullness of time is the date that's set by the Father. It was set before the foundation of the world for the arrival of Christ. And so here we have salvation coming with the arrival of Jesus Christ. He had planned that and established for His children to no longer be enslaved, no longer to be heirs, but to receive the adoption as sons, as we see here in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that they might receive adoption as sons. So they're not going to be under the law anymore. They're going to receive that adoption as sons. So we see a couple of clear purposes here that reveal the love of God towards. First, God sent His Son to redeem those who were under the law. Why do they need that? Because they needed to be rescued from slavery. And everyone and everything was enslaved, and that needed to change. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 22... it says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." Skipping back to verse 22, it says, "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So that's just basically saying that everybody needed to be rescued. And there is a rescuer. And so no one was excluded from slavery. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God redeemed us. And we talked about what the word redeemed meant back in chapter 3. Redeemed means to buy back. And it is a word that is used to refer to when a slave is bought back. And so we were enslaved to sin. And as we talked about last week, that was the function of the law, to see sin, to understand that we are sinners and that we needed rescuing. And Jesus was sent to buy us out of our enslavement. But yet that's not all. Secondly, God sent His Son that we might receive adoption as son. So we are rescued, and then we are brought into the family of God, which is a great thing. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that you might receive adoption as sons. And so that is a great thing, to be in the family of God. And so throughout these paragraphs, we've seen the following. Paul has described several different things that we were held captive under. So we were held captive under the law. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 talk about that. We were held under a curse, which we talked about in chapter 3. We were under sin. We were under a guardian or a tutor. We were also under the elementary principles of the world. So all of these things are going to go away with Jesus Christ. But Paul wants us to know, you've been held captive by this, 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 and this. But Christ has redeemed you and adopted you into the family of God. You've been set free from all the things that you have been held captive by. So that really is amazing what Paul is wanting us to understand here in verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, then an heir through God. So we really understood our position before. We certainly appreciate the position of being adopted. And Paul says it this way. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And, you know, Paul made the same point in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. He said, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. So you see, he's telling the Romans the same thing he tells the Galatian brethren. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And so, he's saying that the proof that these Christians were children of promise is that God has given them the Spirit of His Son into their hearts. And Paul made that very point back in Galatians chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter, when we talked about they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promises of God, and they were baptized into Christ and had put on Christ. And these things didn't come by works of the law. They came by hearing and responding to the hearing in faith and becoming children of God. And then what do they have? Well, they have everything. They have everything. They don't need the things that other people are trying to add on and saying, you've got to keep these other elements of the old law. Paul's saying, no, you don't need that. Why do you need something else? Because you've already got it all. You've got redemption in Christ. You don't have to do the things that others are trying to bind on you. You all have equal access, equal blessings, equal privileges in God, whether you're Jew or Greek. And that's main two that he's talking to here that are having problems with each other, particularly the Jews toward the Greeks. But he's saying you're all the same. You've got the same thing. You are already in God's kingdom. You're already a child of God. You are already heirs of God. You are in a covenant relationship, God. You are heirs of an inheritance. You are recipients of the promise. And when you were baptized, you clothed yourself with Christ and you received these things. Going back to chapter 3 and verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So you see, he's making a very powerful point that what you have is what you need, and you don't need anything else. And the end of verse 6, where he talks about we have the Spirit of the Son crying, Abba, Father. You know, lots of things have been said about this, and we see Jesus using this very phrase back in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. And this is when Jesus is praying in Gethsemane. Verse 36 says, and going a little further, he fell on the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Not yet that I will, but what you will. And so, I want you to think about this. When you look at the Old Testament, you don't usually see people calling God Father, but we see Jesus calling God Father. And so we certainly call God Father because we've been instructed to do that. But in the Old Testament, they usually referred to him as Yahweh or Jehovah. And so to call God Father indicates a close relationship, and certainly Jesus had that as he prayed in the garden. And you correct me if I'm wrong, but according to what I have studied, God never gave the direction to Israel or to anyone throughout the Old Testament writings to use that term that we see here in Abba Father. But now we can use that and cry Abba Father, because you have the relationship. Because of the death of Jesus, you can call God your Father. And, you know, I've seen some use this to say, well, we can call God Daddy. And I have never really cared for that. I think it's a little bit too, disrespectful or casual. But the point that's being made here is about a relationship, and a close relationship between a child and a father is one that we understand. But because we are sons, we cry Abba Father, because we have the relationship with God because of the death of Jesus Christ. And so it does speak of a special relationship. Now, there's nobody in this room that could call Frank Jamerson Father, except me, because I have had that relationship with him that nobody else in here has. Now, Jarell could call him Dad or Father, you know, but she's wrong. You know, it's about the relationship that she has as a daughter-in-law. You understand, but the blood relationship is between me and my father. Just as, you know, today is the 1 year, you know, 1 year ago, Jarell's father passed away. And we've both been thinking about that a lot. And, you know, I usually called him Granddaddy, but if I called him Dad, that would that's a special relationship that we have, but it's not the same relationship that Jarrell had with him. So the point here is that what has been done is that a special relationship is now available because of Jesus Christ. That we can say, Abba, Father, now. We can call God Father because of what Jesus did, because we are heirs. We have been adopted into the family. And that had not happened before Jesus Christ. So that is very, very special that this has happened here. For all of history, nobody could come before God and call Him Father and it be the same as what it is now under Christ. Because Jesus has made us sons. We have received adoption as sons. And when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He said, pray then like this, Our Father in heaven. And He's instructing them, call Him your Father. And we can do that. But only those who are in Christ receive that blessing to have that relationship, as Paul describes in verse 7, where he says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. You think about how special that is and what the difference is in those two relationships. You're no longer a slave, but a son and an heir through God. So you have to think about, what does it mean to be able to call God your Father? Well, it means that you are standing in line for an inheritance. You are no longer held captive to anything. You are no longer enslaved. You have been redeemed and adopted. And that means you are an heir. Not by the works of the old law, but through God and being in His family. So Paul is making a big point here that you have what you need, and you need to appreciate what it is that you have, because it is very special and nobody had that before Christ. So they need to be looking for something else. If they want to have the relationship with God, that's good, because if they have been baptized into Christ, then they have that. But Paul goes on and makes the point in verses 8 through 11 that don't throw your sonship away. You need to hold on to that. And Paul voices his concern here that you have this intimacy with God. What are you going to do with it? Verse 8 says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So remember what we said about this earlier. This is probably pointing to the Gentiles. Who were they enslaved to? They were enslaved to paganism. They were enslaved to gods that were not the true God. You are enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you Gentiles have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So a lot of this instruction, I see it as being instruction to the Judaizing teachers that quit trying to bind the old law on these people that don't need that. But he's also telling the Gentiles, don't you go back to that. Don't be influenced by those who are trying to influence you to go back. Don't go back to being a slave when you already have been adopted. So you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods, but now you've come to know God. How can you turn back again? Don't turn back again. And so you have come to know God. Are you going to turn back to the elementary principles? No, you have gone beyond that. You've gone beyond the elementary principle. Don't go back to idolatry. Don't go back to the law of Moses. Because that is to turn back to something that is weak and does not have worth now. Except that it showed us that who we were and that we needed to be redeemed. Why would you go back to the weak and worthless and elementary things of the world? Why would you go back to the law of Moses and try to be justified by that? And so the Galatians needed to hear this. Anywhere else you turn is to turn to slavery instead of being set free in Christ. We are children in Christ. We are able to call God our Father because of Christ. So don't throw away your inheritance. Don't cast off your identity that you have in Christ. Don't reject the access that you now have to call God your Father. You draw near to Him and certainly love Him because He's redeemed you and made you His child of inheritance. So it's a beautiful picture here that Paul paints of where we are and why we need to stay where we are as children of God. I hope this is useful to you in understanding what Paul is teaching us here in Galatians. And we certainly don't want to throw our sonship away. We want to stay focused on what God would have us to do as part of the family that He has adopted us into. If we can help in any way to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.
I want to live, dear Lord, for Thee.